Music from Bobby McFerrin and his song Gracious. We're heard from Keith and Kristen Getty. All hail the power of Jesus' name. We're off and running into the 8 o'clock hour here, Central Time in East Dakota. It's 11 minutes past. And Doug Greenwald joins us. Doug, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And he's in Columbia, Maryland this morning. And, well, Doug, I guess I should say welcome home. You've been on the road for a couple of weeks, haven't you?
We have, mm-hmm. And it is good to be home, believe me.
Did you get some fall color? You were in New England? And where in New England specifically did you go?
We were on the verge of the color in Vermont and New Hampshire. Oh, we could just see it starting at the tips of the trees, mm-hmm. but we were probably 10 days too early, would say.
All right. Well, you can always go back, you know, just a short drive from where you are. Well, not a short drive. Oh, what, did you drive?
We drove 2,600 miles.
Okay. So, Doug, you returned. You're back home again, and this was really a working trip for you, wasn't it?
Well, it was working in the sense that we were up in New England for 2 weeks, and in the middle of that, on a weekend, I did a Bible Alive conference in near Lake Winnipesaukee, New Hampshire. And for, I don't know, 30, 40 years, I've always wanted to see Lake Winnipesaukee.
Oh, yeah.
Because I've always been a fan of classic wooden boats, speedboats, runabouts.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Beautiful. Ooh, yeah.
And I've just known for a long time that that's a great repository for wooden boats.
Mm-hmm.
And lo and behold, after the seminar, which ended about 1 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, we went down to Wolfboro, which is the major city there on the eastern side of Lake Winnipesaukee, and they were having a classic boat show in the harbor.
Uh-huh.
And that made my day, again, to say the least. Teaching the Bible was the first part that made my day. But then to finish it with all these antique wooden boats in the water, we got there toward the end of the time so we could hear each one of them crank up and, you know, slowly drive away from the docks and disperse to their different ports around the lake. It was a fun time, and I was just snapping pictures left and right.
Mm-hmm. Well, you send me a couple. I'd like to see that. Yeah, we have an antique boat parade here up on our lakes here in East Dakota every summer. Something we look forward to, too. Those are just gorgeous pieces of workmanship, craftsmanship. It's almost, the art, it's not so much art now. It's technical, and it's engineering now. But back then, with all that polished wood, tightly fitted and perfectly cut, and things of beauty they are. Go ahead.
There was a friend of mine back in the Marina del Rey days where, you know, I lived in the harbor in L.A. for a while, and the guy in the next slip over had a 38-foot mahogany boat and, you know, woodwork all the way across the top. Hmm. And I just about every day I saw him, he was stripping and re-varnishing the boat. And he would be at one spot and he'd move on to the next spot. And I asked him, I said, how long does that take you to do? And he says, well, I'll be back at this spot next year at this time. I said, and then it's time to do it over again. You got to be kidding.
Yeah.
Well, that's also salt water. Oh, and so
David knows all about that, because in those days he was kind of down and out. He had to live down there at the dock, and he didn't have a boat, but he had a life jacket, you know, and he would tread water evenings, and then he would go to work during the day. So,
well, is that what he learned to tread water?
Mm-hmm. I owned a couple of seagulls, and, you know, and that was where they wanted to hang out.
So. Yeah. They were water wings, is what they were.
Yeah. The salad days.
Yeah, Doug, you're an author too. You've got a lot of books. In fact, we should mention that Preserving Bible Times is a repository of a lot of different books and CDs and DVDs and a lot of great material on the context of Scripture. And you've got tell us about this new book that's coming out.
Yeah, the new book just came out 2 days ago in hard copy. It's called The Paralytic's Amazing Friends,
mm-hmm.
and it's rooted in that Luke 5 encounter that Jesus has with the paralytic and his four friends, sandwiched between his touching of the leper and his calling of Levi. And I've long taught that passage, but for at least 10 years, I always approached it from the perspective of Jesus and the paralytic. And one thing led to another. Within the last year, I was reminded that there are other participants in that story, the four friends of the paralytic. And so I decided to revisit those 10 verses from the perspective of the four friends. And it ended up to be an 8-chapter little mini book. And I just absolutely had a ball writing it and developing it, that encounter and its issues, from the perspective of these four friends whose names we do not know, who were willing to try their best to get this person in front of Jesus. And when you factor in at the very beginning of the story, it's chapter one, it's amazing to me that this paralytic has any friends at all. That's what really got me started on this story, because the rabbis have taught, and the rabbis run this observant Jewish culture in the first century in the Near East. They taught that if you have a disability like blindness or a paralytic, or you're childless or barren like Elizabeth, or you have leprosy, or you have the wrong profession like shepherding and tax collecting and prostitution, they know authoritatively that God doesn't like you. And so, you know, in observant Judaism, if God doesn't like you, then we're certainly not going to like you if you're an observant Jew. In fact, the more I can dislike you, the more I honor God. I mean, that's how perverse the system became. That's part of the reason Jesus had to come to redeem that as well, because God's purposes were being totally thwarted towards the marginalized of this culture. And so I thought, now, if a paralytic is viewed by the rabbis as not liked by God, and therefore no one's going to like you if they're going to be an observant Jew, how in the world does this paralytic have one friend, let alone four? And how did that happen? That's what got me started on this. And it took 8 chapters to work through these 10 verses. And I really was pleased with it. I'm amazed at where it went and how it went. I didn't know all the things that were going to be drawn out as they came along, chapter by chapter. And the reason I did it is because of my son, David, who's now 42 years old. He's a special needs young man, and he has cerebral palsy and intellectual disabilities and some forms of autism and learning disabilities. And so we have been in the world of people with special needs for quite some time, and we have therefore been involved in ministries of people with who minister and befriend people with special needs. A prominent one is the Capernaum Fellowship that Young Life sponsors. It's Young Life for people with disabilities. And I ended up dedicating the book to all of the friends of people with disabilities who have hung in there with them, cared for them, loved them, been pals and buddies to them, brought them to the camps in the summertime, bring them to the clubs every week in the non-summer times, and just to honor their contributions to people who have special needs.
You sure, so, see how this subject would have touched you, and you would have been so involved in this. What are some of the logical incentives for these four friends, do you suppose, to have wanted to help? Could they have been in community with him? In some, maybe they were disabled, maybe they were outcast themselves.
That's highly improbable. First off, each of the four of them picks up a corner and carries his paralytic, you know, in a sheet or a cloth for probably at least an eighth of a mile. Mm-hmm. So they wouldn't have physical disabilities. And then the question would be, what are the odds that they would have other kinds of disabilities like leprosy? I would say pretty rare, because then they would be forced to live outside of the city most of the time.
Might they have been shepherds?
Might they have been shepherds? In Capernaum, not nearly as much shepherding going on in the Capernaum hillsides as there would be down south in Judea. Mm-hmm. And the fact that all four of them would come together in that way, I would say would make that fairly remote.
Yeah, that's what's so great about your analyses here is how you incorporate not only the culture but the geography of the land, and how that informs the context as you explain it.
Well, you know, I still don't know what drew the first.
Oh, there's your switch again.
But there had to be something pretty special about this paralytic to want a typical observant Jewish person to even want to interact with him, let alone interact with him enough to develop a relationship, and then develop a relationship to the extent that they really cared for that person. Mm-hmm. And then was courageous enough to invite others to meet this paralytic, until the point where at least three others developed a relationship with that paralytic as well. I mean, that whole dynamic I found absolutely fascinating. Mm-hmm. And the parallel to that in today's culture is, I think a lot of people, even in the church, are hesitant to get involved with people with special needs because they don't know if they'll feel comfortable with them, or if they'll be able to relate to them, or whether it will just be awkward. I mean, there are all these perceived barriers. And finally, I think when people say, well, I'll give it a try, they labor under the misconception that, well, I'll be a blessing to this person with disability. And after a few months of hanging with this person with disabilities, they begin to realize that the opposite has occurred, that they really are the ones being blessed. That was part of the story I wanted to explore as well, and weave it into our contemporary journeys and experiences and all the buddies of people with special needs and disabilities we've run across through the years. And it's just, I think, a wonderful story that's being retold from a different perspective, from the perspective of these four friends. It's eight little chapters. Each chapter has reflection questions for either personal journaling or small group discussion. And I hope it turns out to be a real encouragement, not only to those people who've been buddies to people with special needs through the years, but the people who've never really dipped their oar in that water and now may find some encouragement to actually start to do so.
Okay. And the book is now available from Preserving Bible Times, I presume.
It is. In fact, for the next 30 days, we're shipping it free. Mm-hmm. So you just pay $7.95, and we absorb the postage and handling costs. And you can order it on the website. And in a couple days or so, I'm going to be sending a couple dozen copies to Broken Road Radio for you to distribute to your listeners, however you care to.
We will do that so happily. Yes. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah. We'll get that done. We'll get that done. Now, you and I discussed beforehand about this Luke 19 passage, and I want to mention that this comes to mind, to my mind, because of the current situation in the Middle East and power being transferred around in strange ways. But there was a particular way back in the days when the Roman Empire really controlled and ruled Israel. And you've covered this in a number of ways from a number of different directions over time with us, but I wonder if we could go over that story again. And just to set the stage, this is during the march up to Jerusalem from Jericho, Jesus leading the way and followed by quite a number of pilgrims and disciples. This is after he had encountered Zacchaeus in the city of Jericho. And the question of the new kingdom, and people were anticipating a change in power in Jerusalem right then, and Jesus had to disabuse him of that notion. Can you tell us about the parable of the 10 minas?
Well, I'd be delighted to, but as you might guess, we probably shouldn't just jump into that parable per se, because that parable is set in a cluster of teaching that really goes back to the prior chapter, probably verse 28. Technically, this would be called a pericope. It's a group of teachings, and so each part of this helps interpret the other portions here. So let's set the stage for this parable of money usage in the 10 minas by going back to Luke 18:28, where Peter says, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And then two verses later, Jesus says in verse 30 of chapter 18, "If you've left your family or your parents or your children for the sake of the kingdom, you will not receive many times as much as this as in the age to come into eternal life." And so here's the multiplication factor here that's already being mentioned in verse 30. Receive many times as much at this time as well as in the age to come. So two things are going on here. There's a multiplication factor. You're going to get a return on an investment, to use a certain language here. And at the same time, you have to have eternity in view. You have to have the end result in view. And then in verse 34, Luke tells us, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of his statement that he was going to go to Jerusalem, they were going to scourge him, they were going to kill him, and they did not comprehend the things that were being said. Okay? So now immediately, Jesus now encounters Bartimaeus, the blind person, because you're going to have your eyes opened, your kingdom eyes open, your soul's eye open to understand what my kingdom is all about. Okay? So you just talked about multiplication factor. That's going to show up with the parable of the minas. He also had just been told again that the disciples didn't get it. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to need new eyes to see what I'm talking about, okay? And what it means. So that's the whole Bartimaeus kind of thing. So then they we get their eyes opened, well, to see what? Then there's the Zacchaeus passage. Bartimaeus is on the outskirts of Jericho. Zacchaeus is on the other outskirts of Jericho. As Jesus passes through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, he's about to go up what's known as the Wadi Kilt, and go from about 1,100 feet below sea level up to about 2,600 feet above sea level. The road of ascent, the Psalms of ascent come to mind here. And so the whole Zacchaeus passage is, this is how you got to see things differently. You want to understand the essence of the kingdom of God? Watch what happens now here with Zacchaeus. And what's fascinating, there's a lot of things fascinating about the Zacchaeus passage, but the Semitic root meaning of Zacchaeus means the righteous one. Isn't that hilarious?
Interesting. Yeah.
He's the chief tax collector. And his name means the righteous one. Which points out it's not how you begin, but how you end that matters, okay? He is going to be righteous by what Jesus does. And so the very process here of being a chief tax collector, not just the tax collector, but the one who is over all the plain vanilla land tax collectors. Why is Zacchaeus found in Jericho? Because geographically speaking, that's the crossroads of two main trade routes. You've got the north-south trade route, which comes out of the Arabian Peninsula, comes right up the Jordan Valley Rift, right past Jericho on its way north to Damascus. And then at Jericho, trade route branches off from Jericho and goes up to Jerusalem. So that's why we find Zacchaeus here. It's a strategic place to live if you're going to oversee tax collecting. Now, we also need to appreciate here as well, remember our progression here. You're going to get receive returns many times over, both here and now, as well as in the world to come. They didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? Because they hadn't yet gotten their new eyes. They're still not seeing things the way God's kingdom sees them. So Bartimaeus gets his eyes opened. Well, what do our eyes have to be open to see? The kind of person that Zacchaeus is and how much God's heart beats for him too. Zacchaeus is the ultimate outcast, okay? The rabbis have said that a Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, can never ever be forgiven. Not even with 30 years of contrition and 30 years of retribution, okay? Can you imagine Zacchaeus living under a cloud that he can never, ever be forgiven? But now we also have to, same time, invoke something that's happened in the past. Because as you know, as we start to unpack a passage and where that passage sets, we ask question number one, where are we? Well, I just talked about Jericho and why Jericho is significant. The second thing we want to ask always when we open up a text is, what's happened before that bears on this passage, okay? So if you're Zacchaeus and you're a chief tax collector, What's one story of Jesus's encounter with somebody else that's happened previously that you've no doubt heard about and just can't get out of your mind?
Perhaps Levi?
Absolutely. He's gotten word that Levi has joined the band of Jesus. Okay? And Levi is another one of those guys who could never, ever be forgiven. And this Rabbi Yeshua invited him to be his disciple.
A spark of hope for Zacchaeus.
Exactly. I've got to see this man. Okay? Who is he? How is he different from all the other rabbis who are condemning people like me? He accepts people like me. I've got to see him. But he just can't walk up to Jesus because the crowds will turn on him. So he has to hide up in this sycamore tree. Now, I've got some great pictures of sycamore tree, and I'm just going to have to use words to describe it for your audience here. But what's fascinating about a sycamore tree, it starts to branch about 3 foot off the ground. And I'm talking major branching. So you may have a 4 foot trunk coming out of the ground, and 3 foot above the ground, it branches off into 2, 2.5 foot thick branches. Point being, even a short person can crawl up into a tree like this, okay? Mm-hmm. Second thing about a sycamore tree is it has really big, large, thick leaves. And so it provides the perfect cover, the perfect canopy not to be seen, okay? That's all what's going on here. And part of what Zacchaeus' issue is he can't be seen. So he's going to go up in this tree. But here's another one of the catch-22 things about the rabbis. If a tree is unclean, by walking under the tree, you become unclean as well, okay? And if it ever became known that Zacchaeus, this unclean person, ultimately unclean person, is up in this tree, the tree is now unclean, and everyone who's walked underneath the tree is unclean. And remember, these are all crowds heading to Jerusalem for Passover that completely messes up their ritual protocol of purifying themselves to be ready for Passover, okay? So he has to be hidden. And when Jesus stops and looks up in that tree and says, Zacchaeus, you come down. Can you just imagine the terror at that moment in time that's going on in his mind and heart and soul?
Well, I can. That was the major thoroughfare from that direction, wasn't it?
Absolutely, up to Jerusalem. And so this is all the stage setting, okay? Multiplication is a issue of life in the kingdom of God. You guys still don't get it. You need new eyes to see it. I'm going to heal Bartimaeus to symbolize that. What is it you need to see? You need to see God's heart for the down and out, okay? For the ultimate outcast of your world, that's who God's heart bleeds for, okay? You got to get the picture here, okay? You got to see it. And now the stage is set for the parable of the minas, which takes far too long than the time we have available left here. But at least we've done a decent job of setting the stage.
We certainly have. And hopefully we can. You're going to be with us next week, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Oh, good. Then we can pick up where we left off here. And because this is a fascinating parable. And now everybody knows that the whole lead up, chapter 18 and into the beginning of 19, and Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus is all part of the same story, the same bigger story.
Can I share something with you?
Please do.
I never gave this preamble before.
Mm-hmm.
I never saw this thread until about 15 minutes ago when you said, let's do that parable. And I thought, well, let me scan and see what comes before it. And all of a sudden, the pattern just leapt out at me.
Now there's a new book on the horizon. I can see it now.
Well, it's not so much that. It's that there's always something new to discover.
Yes.
Every time you revisit, you might see something you'd never seen before. Don't ever be in a hurry to lead to a passage. Always be in a hurry to return. You'll never know what's going to pop out next.
And as you've taught us time and again, every single word there is there for a reason.
And the sequence of events is there for a reason.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald. If I'd want to close before, Dave, I give you a chance. Did you have a thought or a question there?
Oh, it was one of those little kind of nothing thoughts, but I just, you know, with tongue in cheek, I said, wow, that sounds like a coincidence. It's not a coincidence.
We don't believe in coincidences anymore.
There is no such thing.
Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And once again, you can link to Preserving Bible Times very easily if you're listening from our website at Broken Road Radio. Just over to the right-hand side of the homepage, you'll see it says Preserving Bible Times, and there's that scroll sticking out, a little Preserving Bible Times icon. Click on that. It'll take you there instantly. It's a beautiful website. And just a wealth of resources for small groups and Bible studies and church libraries. And you really ought to know about preserving Bible times.
Well, David, since you brought up about coincidence, you've probably heard the definition, right? That coincidence is God's providence done anonymously.
I like it. Doug, take care of yourself. We'll see you next week.
Thanks, guys. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, Doug.
Shalom, Doug.